And if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. We saw, first of all, in John that John is the creator, that Jesus is the creator. John presents Jesus as the creator who made the world and is now ministering over a new creation. We, second of all, saw that Jesus is the center, that the whole Old Testament, symbolized by John the Baptist, really points to him. Then we saw last week that John presents Jesus as the true bridegroom, and his church and all that goes on with that as the true marriage. And then today I want to look with you at Jesus, the true temple. Jesus, the true temple. And this is John 2, verses 13 through 22. And if you like to take notes, I should say I put a basic outline of the message in the back of your bulletin. So if you want to follow along there as well, you can. John 2, verses 13 through 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is God's word. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, for you are a great and powerful God. And we thank you for your word which instructs us. We are reminded this morning that the word, even the word of doctors, when they say there is 0% chance of something, that word falls flat. But your word never fails. And when man's words are all gone and consumed and all is silent, your word will stand forever. Now lead us into your word. Teach us Christ. Help us to see him in his glory, his power, and his love. And change our hearts as we behold him face to face. For we ask for it in his name and for his sake. Amen. John here records for us Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. It happened again a second time at the end of his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about that. I think this passage and the other passage recorded in the Synoptics at the end of Jesus' career illustrate the wisdom of a very famous quote from C.S. Lewis that you all know. Lewis once wrote of Christ, "He is not safe, but he is good." You might remember the famous scene from Narnia. The children have just learned that Aslan, who is based on the character of the Lord Jesus in Lewis's works, that Aslan is a ferocious, huge lion. And they ask the beaver, "Is he safe?" And of course, the beaver famously replies, "He is not safe, but he is good." And the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? It teaches that Jesus can one moment, last week, make wine, 100-something gallons of wine at a party. And then the very next week, we're here studying God's word, and he's turning over tables and making whips and throwing things around. And isn't that true of your own experience with Christ? He is our great comforter. He's our great friend when we're in the darkest moments of our lives. But he also sends to us the greatest challenges. He rebukes us in ways that we could hardly have even imagined or foreseen. He is not a domesticated lion. He's not controlled by us. He is not chained. He is zealous, as the text here says, for the house of his Father, and he's zealous for us, for he loves us, and he is making a temple for his Father out of us, each of us a brick in his work. This is what Malachi meant when he said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming?" Or as we already quoted David, he is zealous. This is the zealous, unchained Lion of Judah, who, yes, loves us, who, yes, spreads the feast for us, who, yes, made over 100 gallons of wine for a marriage feast, but who also comes and turns over tables. We don't always want to know this part of Jesus, nor is it the part in the church we often talk about or celebrate, but it is just as much a part of who he is, as is the wine and the day when he made the wine. What Jesus does here in our text then is very shocking and startling. In fact, scholars believe that one of the only reasons Jesus was not arrested right here on the spot was that what he said and did was so shocking and so startling. The only guess they have is that the priests and the leaders just didn't know what to do. It all happened so suddenly. It all happened so quickly. It was all so shocking that they just sort of had their mouths open and he was gone again before they could arrest him, because we know from history this kind of thing would normally end in an arrest. There were troops all around the temple area just to keep this kind of thing from happening. It's also interesting to know that many scholars, Christian and non-Christian, believe more and more that it is this incident and the other temple cleansing at the end of his ministry that led, humanly speaking, to his crucifixion. That what he did here was so subversive, so shocking, so offensive, it struck so much at the heart of what Judaism was and believed, that it led inevitably to him being executed on a Roman cross. And the Bible actually hints that that may be somewhat the case. Remember in Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial. It's the end. He's about to be crucified. And false witnesses come forward. And do you remember what they say? They say, "This fellow, Jesus, said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" They saw it as a threat. And in fact, it was a threat to the temple. They understood the shocking and startling things that Jesus was saying here. This morning, I want to explore those with you. We'll look at three things. First of all, what did Jesus exactly do here? What exactly happened at the temple today and this in our study? Second of all, what did Jesus say about himself after he did what he did? What did he say about himself? What's behind that sort of coded statement he made about "destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days"? And then lastly, how should we respond to that? How should that change our hearts and lives and the ways that we think? First of all, verses 13 through 17, the first part of the passage, what happened at the temple that day? Well, the first thing you need to know is this. What is a temple? Chances are most of us have never stepped foot in a temple. And the whole idea of there being a house of God where his presence is in a unique way is totally foreign to us. Now, we come here and we worship in this place, and it is a sanctuary. It is to be a house of prayer. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not a temple. None of us comes in here during the week and we feel like we have to do something at the door before we come into this room. It's not a temple. So for us, this whole idea of a temple is very strange. What exactly is going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? And what made this place so special? Well, the temple in the Old Testament is the footstool of heaven. It is the gate to heaven. It is the place on earth, more than anywhere else, where heaven and earth touch for a moment. Some people say heaven and earth kiss at the temple. It is God's dwelling place, his house among his people. Now, why did they think that way? Well, because when they were wandering in the desert, God promised them, "I will dwell with you. I will tabernacle with you. I'm not sending you out in the desert to die. I'll stay with you." And he had them build a tent for himself, a house. And here are all their tents when they camped. And in the very center, where you usually have your king or the Bedouin chieftain's tent, they had the tabernacle, because God was living there right in the middle of them. And the same was true with the temple. It was a house of God. It meant Emmanuel. Before Jesus, if you ask someone what Emmanuel, God with us, meant, he would probably say something about the temple. It was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the place where God resided. And this wasn't just something the Jews came up with. God taught them to think this way because God instructed them to build the temple to look like and feel like and smell like the Garden of Eden. The temple looked like and was constructed to look like the Garden of Eden, where Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the day and they had fellowship. And that way God was saying to them, see, this is where the Garden of Eden, in a very small way, in a very careful way, with much blood, is restored to you in some little way. For example, if you go through the scriptures, you'll notice that both the temple and the Garden of Eden face east. And they're both built on mountains. Both are built on mountains. God says, when you go build the temple, carve the walls. If you were to go inside the temple, you'd see that the walls are carved with flowers and gourds and pomegranates and palm trees. It's supposed to look like, when you walk in there, a garden. And when you go into the holy place, you have what? In remembrance of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, you have the candlestand that looks like a tree. When Moses told the priests to go and guard and care for the temple, he uses the exact same words that God said to Adam about the Garden of Eden when he called him to tend the garden and care for it. This was a place where the two areas met. And remember, when Adam was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, when he lost that temple location with God, remember how Genesis tells us that two angels sat and guarded the way back into the temple of the Garden of Eden? Those two angels are then cast in gold and set on top of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Again, the picture and the symbolism, again and again, all through the temple, is Eden, Eden, Eden. And that's why if you read the prophets, like Ezekiel, they picture the end time temple, the temple that will come in the end, and they picture it as a temple with a river running out of it. Why do they do that? Because if you go back to Genesis, guess what has a river running out of it? The Garden of Eden. And the same words in Hebrew that talk about God walking around in the Garden of Eden are used to talk about the priests walking around in the temple. That fellowship, that intimacy, that place where heaven and earth met, and Adam walked in the freedom of that garden with God, and they walked in the cool of the day, and they talked with one another, was given, a little part of it was given, to Israel in the temple, and God had them design the temple in such a way that it would point them to the pomegranates and the flowers and the trees. It was meant to be a garden temple on a mountain facing east with a river flowing out of it. It was meant to be a new Eden. This is where they went to meet with God. And this is where they went to deal with their sin. And this is the place that controlled their identity. No matter where they lived, they thought of themselves as members, as citizens of what? You hear it all through the scriptures. Citizens of Zion. You'll hear them say that all the time. And even when they're living in Babylon, they're referring to themselves as citizens of Zion. Why? Because that's where their identity was. In this wonderful place that God had given them. That's what the temple was. This was not just some building. This was a new Garden of Eden. And it was the most important place on earth to them. It was the most sacred place in all the world at that time. Sacred and holy to God. And you remember from our reading in 1 Kings, the Lord did not live there, but Solomon says he placed his glory there. Later on in that passage, God descends in cloud and fire. Remember the pillar and cloud had followed them through the wilderness? That pillar and cloud now descends in the temple and lives there, the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. And so his people rightly loved this place, went to this place to worship, and were reminded there of all the goodness of Eden restored to them by God's love. So that is where they're going. That's where this whole scene is playing out. It's at this holy, holy site. It's also happening, second of all, you notice, at the holiest time of year. In verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Of all the feasts and all the times of year, this was the most important. This is the one where they remembered what God had done for them in Egypt. This was the biggest time of year in their spiritual lives for dealing with their own sin and thinking about their own sin. It was a critical time for them. Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem, and the population of Jerusalem would like double at this time of year because the city would be full of pilgrims. Some of them would only make this trip once in their life, and the highlight of their life would be coming to this temple at the holiest moment in time and worshiping God and being near Him in a way they knew they could not be near Him at any other time. And so people would do this just once a year. People would come from all over the world. Jew and people who were still Gentile but were seeking the Lord would come to this holy place. And they would come there to deal with their sin, to meet with God, and to pray to Him. Now are you beginning to see why scholars think that Jesus was killed in part for what He did here at the holiest place on earth, at the holiest moment in time? Jesus comes up to the temple and He makes a cord, a whip out of reeds, and He begins to turn over tables and cast out the animals. You can also understand, I think, if you understand how important the temple is, why Acts tells us that the early Christians, even after they became Christians, still went to the temple to worship. They understood that Jesus had fulfilled those things, but they saw even there something glorious. After all, Jesus came to fulfill the temple, as we'll talk about in a moment, but He still came to His Father's house. And He still recognized that there was something special there. So what happens? Jesus comes to this holy place, holiest time of the year, and He enters, first of all, the outermost court of the temple. Now, think about the temple this way with me. Think about concentric circles. You throw a rock in a pond, right? And the circles move out. The inner circle, the innermost circle, is the Holy of Holies. There, only once a year, the gateway to heaven, that's sort of the door of the Garden of Eden, where you have the angels there guarding it. Only once a year, the high priest goes with blood and they tie a cord around his ankle so if he drops dead in there, they can drag the body out. Okay, that's the inner center. Then you have the holy place outside of that. And there only the priests go and only certain priests who are set aside for that purpose. Then you have a court for men, Jewish men. These are men who've been circumcised. They are followers of God. They have gone through at home a ritual of purity in order to go up there and be near to God. Then you have a court for women, Jewish women who also have prepared themselves for that experience, have cleansed themselves and have come up to be near to God. And then finally, you have the biggest court, the biggest area, and it's called the court of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus now enters. And He enters this court at this holy time of year when the court would have been full of Gentiles. Now, these people were people who had identified themselves with the God of Judaism. They were worshiping the true God. They were, in our terms, saved. They were redeemed people, but they were not circumcised. Or they maybe did not keep all the dietary laws. Maybe they couldn't because they lived in a Gentile culture somewhere outside of Israel. And they were not allowed. There was literally a wall between them and the rest of the temple. And on the wall, it was written, if you pass this wall and you're uncircumcised, you will be killed. And they were to sit in this outer court, and they had come to do this at the Passover, and pray. It was as close as they could get. They could buy animals. They could have those animals sacrificed, but they could not come any closer to God. And the Jews had decided that these people weren't that important. They didn't care that much about them. So what have they done? They fill the place with business. Look at verse 14. The end of the verse. Jesus says, what's going on here? They're doing business. Imagine all these animals pooping and mooing and fighting, and people are dickering over different purchases that they want to make. No, I want that lamb. No, that one is better. I want to pay this. And then there's tables for money changers. And the reason for that is, if you brought your temple tax with you, money that you were giving your offering, you couldn't pay it in Roman money. Now, we go easy on you here. We'll take all forms of American money. But in the temple, you couldn't bring Roman money. Why? Because it had Caesar's face on it. And that was an idol and an image. And remember, Caesar presented himself as a god, so they wouldn't take Roman money. So you had to come and bring your Roman money and have it changed into another form so that you could then pay your tax. And the Jews were trying to make this very convenient. You know, there's a lot of people here. And so they set up these booths and these areas of merchandise in this outer court, this court of the Gentiles. And in doing that, they sent this message that these people aren't really important. And if you know your Old Testament, you know the Jews felt this way. They were full of pride all through the Old Testament in not seeing that God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose for them. God always intended His house to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And who could pray and who could feel close to God when they came up to this holy site at the holiest time of year as a Gentile follower, and their court was full of animals, and their court was full of noise, and their court was defiled because they were not important. Isaiah predicted and gave us the heart of God. Listen carefully to what Isaiah said. He's speaking for God. God told this to him, and now he's telling us what God said. Even them, the Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain, God says, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The second time when Jesus cleansed the temple, the one that's recorded in the Synoptics, Jesus quotes this passage, this prophecy, when he condemns the people for what they were doing with the court of the Gentiles. He says, don't you know, God said this would be a place for the nations, but you don't care for those nations. You don't care for those people. You have made it, verse 14, a place of doing business. Place of doing business. I think this is not totally unlike what many are doing in the church today. Many are doing in the church today so sadly. Entertainers and performers and light shows come into worship, and a place that is supposed to be a holy place of prayer. Jesus is saying these people don't have all this noise, don't have all this going on. Gentiles need to come here and get close with God. They need to pray. They need to feel the weight of their sin. They need to be able to sacrifice. I feel like that's going on today in the church, where we're going back to that. The church, the house of God, a place of prayer, has become a carnival and a place of entertainment. Send back the clowns and the drama team and the light show, and let's pray and let's read Scripture and let's preach His Word and let's come to the holy sacraments of God. Let's make God's house a house of prayer for all nations, of reverence and joy. Jesus was zealous for purity of worship. He made a whip. Now, he didn't whip people with it. It was for the animals. It was made out of reeds, okay? At least we don't know that he whipped people. He might have. But that tells you about how important it was to him that we come to him and worship, and we actually have a space of quiet where we can pray and draw near to God in joy and in awe and in wonder. He had zeal for it, and he had zeal for those who are weak. We'll see all through Jesus' ministry that he picks the people who have no rights, who people do not think are important, who are the outsiders, and he loves them, and he sets his love upon them. And here's Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, comes to the temple, and the first thing he does is start protecting the weakest people around him, because they're the ones being abused by this system. They're the ones that don't have power. There's no Gentile sitting on the Sanhedrin who can raise his hand and advocate for these people. They are marginalized. They are unimportant. And so to them he says, make this place a place of prayer for all the nations. So he makes this whip out of reeds. He turns over the tables and he cleanses his house. That's what happened that day. Okay, moving on now. Second of all, that's what happened. What did Jesus then say about himself? That's verses really 18 through 22. What is he saying here about himself? Especially, let's look closely at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, me, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's doing the same thing he did back at the wedding we saw last week. Remember, the wine runs out. Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, they don't have any wine. And what does Jesus say? My hour is not yet come. He makes it about himself. He says, the wine they really need is me, and I've not been poured out yet. He makes something that they are focused, that Mary's focused on, takes it, turns it, and makes it about himself, right? He's doing the exact same thing here, isn't he? The leaders are coming to him and saying, what about this temple? The one we're organizing and ruling. How dare you come in here and take over? Show us a sign that you have a right to organize this temple. And Jesus says, I'm not even worried about that. In comparison to, no, you need to know the sign is going to be this temple. This temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. He's turning Mary away from the wine and to himself as the true wine. And now he's turning the leaders away from their fascination with the rules and who runs the temple and pointing them in a very coded way to himself. You know anything about the Gospels? You know that Jesus does this relentlessly in John and through all the Gospels. He shows himself again and again to be the fulfillment of everything going on in the Old Testament. All the symbols, all the places, all the people find their fulfillment in him. Let me give you just one example, and I think it's one of the most shocking and amazing examples in Scripture. In John 7, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, is where Israel remembers how God provided for them while they were in the desert. And so they live in tents, and they remember God's goodness, providing water, providing manna for them in that setting. And each day during this Feast of Tabernacles, it lasts 7 to 8 days, the priests would proceed down to a pool, the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water out of the pool, and there'd be this very holy procession back to the temple, and they'd pour that water out at the altar. And the people, of course, would be glorifying God, and it was meant to picture the way that God brought water out of the rock for them in the desert, the way God provided water for them in the desert. On the great day, the highest day of this feast, the priest is doing this, and Jesus yells out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. All that was represented there, he said, is finally now really fulfilled in me. The water that could never satisfy, that your fathers drank in the desert and died later, that water has been superseded by true water. That's what Jesus is saying here, is beginning to indicate about the temple too. That even the temple, the holiest place on earth and the most important part of the old covenant system, even the temple is not a true temple in comparison to Christ. And so when they ask him, how dare you do this? He says, this temple, destroy it, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And it is a better temple that he brings to them and to us, a better temple. The old covenant temple was great. It was beautiful. It was, as I said, modeled on the Garden of Eden. It was a wonderful place to be. But it was provisional. It was partial. It was temporary. The old temple, the temple they loved so much, was closed, wasn't it? As I described it to you, did you pick up on that? The way really wasn't open yet, was it? There was all these doors. If you were a woman, you could only go this far. If you were a Gentile follower, you could only go this far. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go this far. And even the priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except once a year. And all along the way, each door could only be opened with blood, lots of blood and lots of death. The way was very much closed, very much restricted. Jesus comes, and when he dies, the curtain in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. And Paul tells us later in the epistles that in Christ, the middle wall of division, that's that wall I told you about that says, if you're uncircumcised, you pass this, you're a dead man. That wall, Paul says, was broken down in the body of Jesus Christ by his death. Now, heaven and earth are truly meeting. This is not just a sort of vision or picture of the Garden of Eden. This is God himself come down in the flesh. and templing, tabernacling, dwelling with us. This is what John meant in that incredible verse, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we beheld what? What was the temple full of? Shekinah glory. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus will say later on to someone, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You have beheld all the glory of God the Father in me. All that Eden pictured, for Eden was just a picture, is now complete in Christ. And so when we say Emmanuel, God with us, we are not talking about a place. We're not talking about a temple. We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ walking and living amongst us and in us through the Holy Spirit. The way is open, and being a woman or being a Gentile or being anything else does not matter, for the doors have all swung open in Christ. And now for every believer, there is full and free access to the very throne room of God. You no longer bow at the footstool. You come by Jesus Christ into the full Shekinah glory presence of God the Father. And the blood of Christ opens and paves the way for you. And there's no further offering, for He has offered Himself once for all. Think about it. All that was the temple was fulfilled in Christ, but all that happened at the temple is also fulfilled in Christ. You know, we have very sanitized views of a lot of things in the Bible. I'm famous, and I get teased about it constantly, for my sermon on Noah's Ark. You know, this is what's going to be remembered when I'm gone. Because I gave this sermon about Noah's Ark, and I said, you know, if you're really going to give your children this little toy of Noah's Ark with the animals and stuff, you should give them a bunch of dead bodies to float around the ark. Because what we forget about Noah's Ark is that God, yes, saved Noah and his family, killed everybody else. It was primarily actually a judgment. It's pretty gruesome. We have a way of sanitizing Christian stories and sanitizing, domesticating Jesus. We need to remember what the temple was really like. The temple was a death factory. Animals were getting their throats slit constantly, day and night, day and night. Blood, blood, blood everywhere. This was not somewhere you took your four-year-old on a field trip. Blood and death and blood and death and blood and death just to keep open a little crack to the door of heaven. We are so offensive in our sin that all those doors had to be created. Do you see that? All those doors were there to protect us, because if God ever looked on His people as they are, He would kill them instantly for their sin and their wickedness and their wretchedness. And so the temple was filled with blood and death all the time to keep the priests just from being killed, just from dying. That's why the priest went into the Holy of Holies with that rope tied around his ankle, knowing he may be slain dead the moment he enters the room, knowing that if he touched the Ark of the Covenant, he would die immediately. He could not even touch the gate back into the Garden of Eden because of his sin. In Jesus Christ, all the blood is done. All the sacrifices are over. You can't bring anything here this morning. Nothing that can make you acceptable except Him. And in Him, all has been paid. And that's why He says, destroy it. You will destroy it, but I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus is saying here, He's pointing us to Himself as the true temple. Finally, thirdly, what do we do with that? How should we respond to these things, this amazing truth about our God and our Christ? A couple of practical things I want you to think about as you leave. First of all, this means that there's no more buying access to God anymore. There's no more priests today. You don't have to come here and pay me to help you get close to God. You don't have to go to a priest down the street and have them do it for you. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic background, you know that's what's happening there. You pay to have them really live the Christian life for you because you can't. Celibacy, poverty, all these things that the Bible actually doesn't even teach, but they believe are the real Christian life. They live it for you. You pay them to live it for you. And then when you want to get close to God, what do? You go to them, and the church takes you to God. And I'd say in Protestantism, we have a similar thing sometimes where we sort of anoint a pastor or a person as that priest, and we kind of go to them to get close to God. But what this means is there's no more of that. There's no more priesthood because the doors are all open. If you're a believer in Christ, you simply walk in. And that's why the Reformation emphasized again and again the priesthood of every believer. One of the reasons when we sing songs, we don't bring a band up here and a worship team is because we don't need a priesthood to bring you into worship. We're all just worshiping together. In fact, in many Reformed churches, and I'm not opposed to this, the pastor will actually leave the pulpit during the singing because there's no longer any priesthood that you need to do something for you as it was in the Old Covenant. But now you have that full and free access, and every single one of you, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. You're a priest of your God, and you can come fully as yourself, corporately together, without any leader, without any person sort of mediating that. We can come into the presence of God and worship. So it means the end of buying access. It also means the end of limiting access. In Christ, there are no limits. The temple was supposed to be a place for all nations, right? That was Jesus' criticism when he cleansed it the second time. But that was cast away. But Jesus teaches us that still to this day, he and his kingdom are open to all people. There is no restriction. Women are not kept at a distance farther away than men. Priests are not closer than the average person. All of that has been wiped away. The whole system I gave you of concentric circles, it's great that you know that because it'll help you understand the Old Testament, has no application anymore for you today as New Testament believers. Women, children, old, young, black, white, any race, it doesn't matter. All limits of access have been wiped away because this new temple, Jesus, is outward facing. It doesn't just face east, it faces every direction and is open to everywhere. And our homes and our church should be outward facing too. This should be a place where we can invite our neighbors. This should be a place where the nations, everybody, is invited to come and worship the Lord. We must be, as a church, we must be in our homes, outward facing people. And I worry that it's not so here and sometimes in our homes, that we're not that different than the Jews. We have sort of an outer court. We'll talk with somebody at work about Jesus, but we keep that riffraff in the outer court. We don't bring them close. We keep them at a distance. But our God and our Savior, as you study through the New Testament, has opened wide every door. And Acts is all full of people who are outsiders coming and becoming insiders through Christ. So second of all, it's the end of limiting access. God's house and God's people are utterly outward facing. And lastly, it means the end of fear. Jesus as the true temple means the end of fear. Because you're never waiting for your sacrifice to run out and you never need to get another one. Hebrews talks about this. In the Old Covenant, there was always some amount of fear because every year you had to do these things. And all through the year you had to do these things. And you knew that these things in and of themselves were never fully effective. The Jews knew the blood of the bulls and goats never really affected what it needed to affect. That's why they came back next year, and that's why they came back next month, and that's why they came back next week. But in Jesus, since all that has ceased, all that has been paid for, it means that this new temple signals the end of all fear for God's people. They come with joy and reverence, yes, but with joy and confidence and boldness to the throne of grace, because all has been paid. As most of you know, we just had our women's retreat. One of the things the ladies did was write down on cards their fears. And the comment got back to me. And I didn't need it to come back to me because I knew it was true, because I know my sheep. But the comment came back to me that Tara, our speaker, said she had very rarely ever seen so many people afraid of not measuring up. And when I look out on you, that's a lot of what I see in your homes and your families. We're a church, by and large, of overachievers. I often joke with people that when Village meets for that hour and a half, it's the largest concentration of degrees anywhere in the state of New Jersey for the hour and a half we're here. I know that many of you are fighting the fear this morning of measuring up and wanting your children to measure up. In fact, most of you have gone to this radical step, and you know it's radical and how hard it is, of homeschooling your children, which actually gives your wife two full-time jobs, right? And you've done that with the desire that they would measure up and to glorify God. But there's that fear there, isn't there? That they're not going to measure up, that you're not going to measure up. And that's what Tara saw, and that's what I know is in us. And here's the answer to that fear. Christ died for you, and you aren't going to measure up. You are going to fail this week as a parent. You're going to fail this week as a single person. You're going to fail this week as a couple. You are going to fall short, and there's nothing you can add or build or bring to this temple. Your works will not open the doors of this place, for Christ has already torn the veil in two for you. And you measure up in Him. And in Him, when you understand that He is your true temple, Mel, in Him there is no fear. Yes, you're going to go out and for love of Him, do all that you can for your children and your home and those around you. But you will never think to yourself that I will be near God only if I do these things. That I need to run up to some temple and buy an animal and make sacrifice so that I might be acceptable to Him, so that I might draw near to Him. Pride and fear die when the new temple is made in the body of Jesus and all the doors are flung wide, all your debts are paid, and you can't buy His grace. His mercy falls like rain, and all you can do is enjoy and thank and praise and love Him. You will never measure up, but Christ has done that for you. And He's paved the way with His blood. And full and free and perfect and eternal access has been bought for you to the heaven of heavens, to the very Garden of Eden renewed, only and exclusively by the righteousness of Jesus for miserable, sinful people like us. Take His righteous robe. Stop trying to weave your own or compare your robes to the person next to you. Instead, cast those things off and cling to robes that you can come to the temple in bright array, as Paul says, spotless robes won for you by the husband of the church who clothes his wife in his own glory and goodness. And come now to Him without fear, without pride, with full humility and amazing joy. Let's pray. Father, You have opened to us heaven, all its glory, all its goodness, all the glory of Your presence through Your Son and through His death. How can we ever thank You? How can we ever feel as humble as we should feel? How can we live in pride and fear when we know these things? And yet we do. So show mercy on us, Lord. Now take Your word and apply it. May we leave this place full of joy and full of humility. For in Christ You have done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And all the glory and all the blessing and all the praise belong only to You. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.